Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter. Good to see all of you this evening. Hope you had a good Lord's Day. The lesson tonight I'm going to entitle, How to Deal with the Fools in Your Life. And I'm going to use this particular text to show how one particular person in the Old Testament, Abigail, dealt with a foolish husband and a righteous man, David, who was not really at his best at this particular point, and yet was able to come out in the end with defusing a bad situation and providing some important examples for us to follow in dealing with the fools in our lives. Now, before that, I do want you to understand that I'm not encouraging any of you to call anybody a fool. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember Jesus tells people that they ought not to call somebody a fool, and I'm not encouraging you to do that. But I think we can all identify foolish behavior in ourselves and in other people at times. And I think that's exactly what we see going on in this particular narrative that we'll be talking about this evening. I also want you to understand that as we talk about these kinds of things in this story, we do see a situation in which there is a female who shows herself to be important and spiritual in this particular story, at a time in which the status of women was primarily that of property. We see a woman here who God in Holy Writ shows to be a person who knows the Word of God and who points everyone concerned toward the Word of God. And so therefore, I'd like us to think about these kinds of things as we look at this particular story. The story takes place at a time when David is a fugitive from justice, not because of anything that he has done that is wrong, but because he has aroused the jealousy of Saul. This is in the last part of Saul's kingship, and Saul, recognizing that he has angered God and that God has turned away from him because of his assuming the priestly office on one occasion, and then when given the opportunity to somewhat right that situation by completely destroying the Amalekites, he doesn't do that. He winds up leaving the best of the flocks and the herds to, as he says, sacrifice to the Lord. He leaves King Agag alive, and Samuel has to take his life. And I think it's an even worse offense than we think, because later on we'll see David having to fight against Amalekites. So it is a situation in which he defeats a band of Amalekites and just declares victory and ends. Have you ever had a task that you did that way? You had a big task before you. You got it almost finished and you declared victory and quit it. And you wound up having a house or a project that was never completely finished. That's exactly what we see on the part of Saul. And because of that, the Lord said, I'm going to choose a man after my own heart, and he is going to be king after you. The man that he chose was, in many ways, not quite yet a man. He's apparently not old enough for military service, but a person who is grown. And there is a great deal of difference between someone who is 18 years of age and someone who is 20 or in their early 20s. There's a lot of growth that someone shows. And we see David apparently in that age category during the time in which he is chosen to be the successor to Saul. The situation had worked out pretty well when, as long as David was serving as the sweet singer for the king of Israel, Saul, so that when he was troubled and David would play his harp, then everyone would be able to be satisfied with this. But even then, we see on two occasions, Saul tries to take the life of David by throwing a javelin almost killing him at that point. It's after David kills Goliath that we see the women of Israel singing the song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, which technically wasn't true, but it sure was enough to arouse the jealousy of Saul. So we see David having to flee to the southern deserts of the country and the southeastern part of the country, the wilderness of Judea, and there hide out from Saul as Saul pursues him. It is in that situation that we find people who were of like mind rallying to David. So he's not by himself. He is with an army, in effect, not one that is rebelling against the king of Israel, but one that is basically on David's side, trying to make sure that David is protected and David's interests are looked after. It tells us in verse 2 of chapter 25, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about that while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Calebite means that he's just from the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Caleb. It says then in verse 4 that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. To us it sounds a little bit like David is asking for protection money here, which is certainly not the case, or that David is begging, which is not the case either. You know that according to the Old Testament, that when someone enjoyed the bounty of God's harvest, either through shearing of their sheep in the spring, or through one of the grain harvests that took place during this same time of year, everyone had a right to participate in that. Do you remember in the harvesting of grain, a person was not allowed to harvest the corners of their field. He had to leave that for the poor. They were not allowed to give a second picking to their grain. They had to leave whatever was left behind, and that was left for the poor as well, so that they could get the gleanings of the crop. I think there are a couple of important things to notice in that. One is that while you have the poor taken care of, they are not robbed of the dignity of work. They are allowed to feel like they had a part in it as well, because there is part of the field that is set aside for them. And they are allowed by law to be able to come in and take that. But you notice the grain isn't taken, thrashed, winnowed, separated, bagged, and dropped off at their door. They have to work as well. And I think that's an important thing that we notice in the way that the Lord designed things to be. When shearers came and sheared the sheep in the spring of the year, it was also a time in which you would have the shepherds would be paid as they went through and determined how many sheep had been produced by the flock that year as lambs were born, how many had survived the winter, because the shepherd had a responsibility to make sure that predators didn't get the sheep. And they were paid on the basis of how many sheep that they were able to bring in. And, of course, the man who owned the sheep was enjoying the benefits of his labor as well, because he was able then to take the wool and sell it, and he would make money, just like most farmers and ranchers who make money once a year. They'd be able to take that money, be able to pay off their debts, and be able to enjoy the benefits of what had been produced. So here, when David asks for something, he's simply asking for what was expected that you would ask of someone who was a rancher or a farmer during harvest time or during sheep shearing time. And they were supposed to, when asked, to give and to give freely. Not when someone asked you to have something, to borrow something. You were to give it and to give it freely at this particular time of the year. It lets us understand, though, by the response that Nabal gives, that he was exactly the kind of person that he's described to be earlier in this chapter. In verse 9, it says, "When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I don't know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage." When David makes a request that according to the Old Testament law would have been a reasonable request, so that everyone would have been allowed to share in the bounty of harvest, it would have been a concession on the part of Nabal that here, this harvest is not something that I have achieved, it's something that God has allowed me. He looks at David's representatives and insults them and says, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are a lot of slaves that are running away from their masters these days. Shall I then take the things that I have and give them to people I don't know?" He had been enriched by the fact that David's men had protected his shepherds, and yet here he wasn't even willing to follow the rules of the law and give when asked, and ask very, very nicely for some of the benefit of that sheep shearing and that some of the harvest that was going on. So when David hears about it, he's mad. He says, "Men, put on your swords." And they put on their swords and they get ready. They're going to Nabal's hacienda and they're about ready to take vengeance upon him for the insult, the direct insult of David himself. Now, when this takes place, one of the young men who had come in from the field goes and talks to Abigail, the wife of Nabal. In verse 14 it says, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time that we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you shall do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." I don't know what he thought Abigail could do, but he goes to Abigail and tells him that here our master has put us all in jeopardy by insulting David, who has done nothing but good for us, and in fact, this man is so worthless that we can't even talk to him and let him know that he needs to do something different. So there's a problem developing. One man who is foolish, one man who is hardened in his attitude, and a man who is a good man, a man after God's own heart, who now is not at his best because he is angry. And his anger has caused him to have his men armed, and 400 of them are moving against the hacienda of Nabal. Now it tells us, beginning in verse 18, that when Abigail heard this, she hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain. It's one of the reasons we know it's harvest, because you only had roasted grain at that particular time of the year. They didn't allow their grain to completely dry out like we do before they harvested it. It would have made it difficult to harvest. They still had a great deal of moisture content in it. When we harvest grain, we want it to have almost no moisture content in it so it won't mold in the bin. What they wanted was it to be able to stick to the stalk, at least during this part of the time, and you could take roasted grain that was still a little chewy, and you could put a little bit of olive oil in a pan or on a griddle, and you could cook that grain up, and it was very, very tasty. It had a nut-like flavor to it, especially the oil in it when cooked, and made it something that was a special treat around harvest time. 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. We're used to living in a day and time in which candy is easily available because of granulated sugar. Granulated sugar did not exist in the time of David. The sweetest thing in the world was honey to them. 2 of the things that were almost as sweet were raisins, dried grapes, and dried figs that they would take and cluster together so that they could have something to sweeten the food that they ate. She's certainly wanting to do what she can to sweeten up the situation with David. So she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. Here you have a situation in which finally David and his men are coming down toward the hacienda, and she goes up to meet him with her small entourage. And it says that in verse 21, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing has been missed of all that belonged to him, and he's returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him.'" Have you ever been in a situation where you were angry? And the more you thought about the situation, the more you mulled it over, the madder you got. That's the way it is with David. At first he's insulted, and so he says, "We need to go down and we need to take care of Nabal." And then, the more he thinks about it, the very idea, "Who is he to talk to me that way? Who is he to do this? I've made him rich, and here he is refusing to give us anything at this particular time. I should have just taken what I need. In fact, I'll go down there, and may the Lord do so to me and more if I leave even 1 male among all the people who are there. I'm going to kill Nabal. I'm going to kill his boys. I'm going to kill his male servants. I'm going to kill his male kinfolks. I'm going to kill his male company. Everybody who's male, I'm going to wipe out." Now, is that reasonable? No, but you can just see David, the more he thinks about it, the more he kind of chews on this, the more he ruminates, the more he gets mad, and you don't have the best picture of David that you will have in the Word of God from this particular story. In verse 23, it says, "Now when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground." Here's the mistress of the hacienda bowing down in an oriental kneel, all the way with her face to the ground before David. She fell at his feet and said, "Upon me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I am your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." Now that seems a little bit disloyal on her part, but let me tell you, no telling what she had had to suffer at the hands of this man during her lifetime. She may have been sold to him and therefore become his wife under those circumstances different than you can imagine with the wife or the husband that you have chosen. But she makes a play on words here that I think is very, very important, because she says, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. His name means, Nabal means wicked fool. In fact, you remember in the 14th chapter of the book of Psalms, in verse 1, it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There are several words for fool in the Old Testament, but the worst one is Nabal. And that is, the wicked fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And here this man had that name. You kind of wonder what his mama had in mind naming him that. But for whatever the situation, we find him having that name, and she points out that's his name, and she points out that's consistent with his character. I'm going to call him Nabal from now on, because I just wanted to make sure that you understood that play on words with him, because I say Nabal too. I don't say Nabal usually. But here we find her making this play on words about Nabal that points out very, very clearly that she has him pegged for the kind of person that he really is. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man. So here he's worthless, not only to David, but he's worthless to everyone that he is around. So in verse 26, it says, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. She may very well, with this example, pick up a sheaf of grain and take it and say, may the life of my Lord be bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord my God. But may the lives of his enemies be slung out is from the hollow of a sling, as she takes the baling twine and undoes it and throws out the sheaf that has been gathered. Should anyone rise, and when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. She appeals to David on the basis of two things. He's about to make two terrible mistakes, and one is by avenging himself in this situation. Personal vengeance was something that was never allowed according to the Old Testament. We look at what's called the lex talionis, the law of vengeance, in which an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a hand for a hand and a foot for a foot were given. But let me tell you, those are basically principles that were given and were applied simply to make sure that the punishment fit the crime, that there was a top limit to the amount of punishment that someone could receive for a crime that they had committed. When the vengeance was taken, it was never to be taken personally. It was to be done by your next of kin. If he was still alive, your uncle would have the responsibility of doing this. And there was a special order in which people would become your redeemer, as it's called, goel in the original language. Someone who would have the responsibility to, if you were killed, for example. It wasn't their responsibility to determine whether it was manslaughter or murder. It was just their job to check your pulse and make sure you were dead, go after the person that killed you, and try to beat them to the city of refuge and take their life. If they got to the city of refuge, if the elders there at the gates of the city declared them to be innocent, at least innocent of murder and guilty only of manslaughter, then it was your job to check from time to time to make sure that they hadn't left the walls of the city of refuge. And if they left the walls, then it was your responsibility to see them dead. And it didn't make any difference if you went to Egypt, if you went to Mesopotamia, if you went anywhere. The whole family made sure that they took care of your family while you did your job of making sure that one morning the person who killed your relative woke up dead. Now, that was not personal vengeance, but it was vengeance that was taken on the part of someone's relatives to make sure that there was a place where it stopped. Another thing is David is about to kill innocent people, and she's pointing out how wrong that would be. Everyone understands that to kill people who didn't have anything to do with the crime is wrong. And David is about to kill every male who's associated with Nabal. And here, the one to point that out to him is not his advisors, but this woman here at Carmel whose name is Abigail. Then David said to Abigail in verse 32, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left in Nabal until the morning as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." And then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now I want you to notice, David is a real romantic fool, isn't he? He doesn't go and talk to her. He just kind of sends word to her, "What about being my wife?" Let me tell you, gentlemen, if you ever find yourself in a similar situation, this isn't the way to do it. Now when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David has sent us to take you as his wife." Now most women would have said, you know, "Him and what army are going to take me to become his wife?" But I want you to notice her wonderful attitude. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." And Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Let me tell you something about ancient slavery. There was a clear distinction made between slaves who worked in the field and slaves that worked in the house. A slave that worked in the field was a slave that was considered the lowest form of slave. If you ask a house slave to wash the feet of guests, they would feel insulted. Because they'd want you to take a slave from the field to come in and wash the feet of guests. If you made a house slave do it, they would sull up for several weeks. And slavery is always, anyone who's ever had children understands how slavery was a bad, inefficient system. Because you can make people work, but you can't make them want to. And you can't make them work fast. And you can't make them work without breaking things. And you can't make them work without sulling up about it. And here, you've got a situation in which that is what would normally occur. But here, the former mistress of the hacienda, when she receives this proxy proposal, what does she do? She says, "Behold, your maidservant will be the maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Let me be the one to wash the feet of the slaves of my Lord." What humility on the part of this amazing woman. An incident in the life of David. It's interesting. Doesn't present him as his best, but does present Abigail in a light that I want to point out just as we close our lesson, just a few points that I think we can learn from her wonderful behavior in this particular narrative. The first thing that we can learn is it's important to be a peacemaker. Sometimes it's easy for us to be part of the combat rather than part of the peace process. But it is important for us to recognize that the Lord wants there to be peace, not only between man and God, but between man and man. You remember in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Here the people who would be called God's children were going to be people who loved peace and would work out peace among their fellow men. And this is one situation in which Nabal is not seeking peace, David is not seeking peace, but Abigail seeks peace. Who's the one who is the child of God in this story? Who is the one who is acting consistently with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? The second thing I think we can learn is it never hurts to be humble. In the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, in verse 5, there it lets us understand something very, very clearly that I think we all need to understand in life. He says, "You younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace unto the humble." We always need to be people who are willing to be humble when it comes to our situations with other people. Pride is something that the Lord always opposes, because human beings are never in a situation in which they deserve to be proud. We need to be people who are humble. And I'll tell you, we see in the situation with Abigail a constant willingness to bow down before David, her husband's enemy, to be able to say, even when she's given a proxy proposal, "Listen, I'll even wash the feet of the slaves, the field slaves of my husband. Let me be just a servant in your household," as she's taken to be his wife. Let me tell you, humility would solve an awful lot of problems that we deal with when other people are not acting as they ought to. Wouldn't Christianity be easy to operate if it wasn't for the fact that other people don't always cooperate with that? But here we see, I think, some keys to how we can solve that problem in our lives, and that is to make sure that we are willing to be peacemakers and that we are willing in our lives to show humility rather than the pride that simply can add fuel to the fire. Another thing I think we see on the part of Abigail is what it talks about in the 15th chapter of the book of Proverbs in verse 1, where it says very, very simply that a soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Sometimes it's easy when people are angry, when people are acting in a foolish manner, for us to respond in kind to them. But yet, one of the things that it points out here that we see done so well by Abigail is to give a soft answer to what's going on. And in doing that, you can see David soften instead of hardening toward the situation that he finds himself in. A man who has talked himself into even worse anger than he was at the very beginning is now calmed down by the soft answer that we see on the part of Abigail and the willingness for her to be humble and to be a peacemaker in this volatile situation. Another thing, though, that I think is important for us to learn is the fact that we don't respond in kind to other people. In the 26th chapter of the book of Proverbs, in verse 4, there it tells us very simply that you do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll also be like him. When we're dealing with the fools in our lives, for us to respond in kind and be just like they are really doesn't solve the problem. It simply means that instead of there being someone who's right and someone who's wrong, if we respond just like they do, then you wind up having no innocent party in a conflict. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, there we see in the practical section of the book of Romans, as it begins, some very important information given to tell these Roman Christians how they need to behave. In verse 17, beginning in chapter 12, he says, never, and you notice, never is what he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't even think that the heaping burning coals on his head is an effort on the part of this person to punish the person who's doing wrong. But yet, how many times have you had someone respond kindly to you when you were ugly to them and it wound up causing you to feel guilty? And that guilt caused you to repent of the behavior that you'd engaged in. I think that's what's involved here. And I think the key to that is in verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't know who taught me this. I'm sure my parents didn't. But I know how it felt when I was a young child. It felt natural to respond evil to evil. Did any of you ever have to sleep in the same bed with one of your younger brothers or sisters? I can remember we were living in a house in the summer of 1968. I was 13 years of age, and my younger brother, who preaches in Amarillo now, was 5. Barely house broke. And I can remember having to sleep in that bed with him in an unair-conditioned house with the windows open. This is in Oklahoma now, and I can remember laying my head up in the windowsill trying to catch a breeze, and there wasn't one. I'd be laying there trying to sleep, and my little brother in sleep would sling his old nasty sweaty leg over on top of me. Now, I, being a person with a great sense of honor, felt it important that at 13 years of age, I ought not to put up with that, so I'd hit him. And he, being a person with a great sense of honor but no great intelligence, thought that at the age of 5, he ought to hit me back. And I, being a person with a great sense of honor but no great sense of maturity, thought it would be best to hit him back twice. And by then, Daddy was woke up and he came in and whipped us both. Now, my parents didn't teach me to respond in kind to other people. They taught me to do what the scriptures say in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. They taught me that if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to them the other cheek also, as it says in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. We need to be people who understand this and are willing to take one sometimes for the team. Abigail knew that her husband wasn't worth it, but you know, she was willing to take whatever David was willing to dish out simply so that right could be the final result. The people who are the fools in our lives may not be worth it, but do you know what? God is worth it. And if we're willing to allow someone to be the one who gets the last lick in without us having to respond back in kind, then we'll be doing the work of our Lord instead of the work of the prince of the power of the air. One other thing that I see on the part of Abigail that impresses me, that we ought to do as we live our lives, is never hesitate to point someone to the Word of God. Here in the midst of a situation where David is mad and not really thinking about the Word of God, she points out to him that God has great things in store for David, and yet David has to make up his mind that he's not going to, in the future, have to deal with having shed innocent blood and having taken vengeance himself, for himself. We ought to make sure that we always have the courage to both give and heed the Word of God when we find ourselves surrounded by fools. You remember in the 3rd chapter of the book of James, verses 17 and 18, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace." Pointing someone to the Word of God is never the wrong thing to do. And it just may appeal to someone who is interested in doing what God would have them to do. It's a powerful story, I think, in which we see one woman at a time when women were not given much credit or much power, who is the one who diffuses a terrible situation when surrounded by a foolish husband and a man like David, who is at his most foolish in his life, except for one situation that was worse. I think we need to recognize that as we live in a world in which everyone does not cooperate with our Christianity, we need to make up our minds that we're going to learn the powerful lessons that Abigail teaches us, and make up our minds that we're going to be people who are on the Lord's side, who promote peace, who promote righteousness, who promote an attitude of humility, rather than people who are going to be part of the problem. Let's be part of the solution. The lesson tonight hasn't been one to tell you what to do to become a Christian, but perhaps there are those in the audience who have determined that they want to be pointed to the Word of God. We want to point you to the Word of God in terms of what you need to do for your soul's salvation as we close this lesson tonight. Come in faith. And if you'll come in faith and repent of the things that you've done that are wrong, then we'll ask you if you're willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you're willing to do that, then we can baptize you into Jesus Christ so that you can be a person who, like we talked about this morning, can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, you need to correct whatever stands between you and God while there's time and opportunity, because there's coming a day in which there'll be no time to repent. And then you'll have an eternity to regret the fact that you knew what was right, you'd responded to what was right, and chose to do what was wrong. Think about these things, and if we can help you in your obedience to the Lord, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing the song select.